needs a few minutes. Fantastic. Zach, would you open for us in prayer as we look to get started?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign leadership as we read, Lord, through Kings and Chronicles. There's so many examples of men and women who failed you as leaders, who succeeded in some ways, but were imperfect and flawed, and they were full of ambition, and sometimes they served idols, and sometimes they led people astray, and sometimes they were violent and paranoid. And it just makes me so thankful, Lord, that you are the perfect king that we're looking for, the only one who is fit to rule. And I pray that you will come and you will take your throne one day, and that forever you will reign and you will get the glory. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 18 today and maybe beginning in, with chapter 19. We'll see where we go. Big picture, keep in mind what the book of Revelation does for us is it opens up with letters to seven churches. And those letters are there to encourage, challenge, and confront those churches to continue to believe and follow Jesus in spite of the persecution they're enduring and in spite of it looking like the whole project has failed. Keep in mind, they're all ministering in situations where the ruling power, the Romans, are in ascendancy, have the power to persecute believers, and in place after place after place, are demanding that Christians bow the knee to the same gods the Romans are, or there will be a price to pay. And one of the things we saw back in those first three chapters of the book of Revelation is there was intense pressure for exactly that, for the church to bend the knee. And then we have the rest of Revelation helping those churches understand what it is they're really seeing. Even though it looks like military power is what you need, it is not. Even though it looks like economic power is what you need, it is not. Even though it looks like cultural power is what you need, it is not. Instead, what you need to realize is the Lord is in battle with this world system. Babylon becomes a title for that world system, and through chapter after chapter of Revelation, John, with the visions he's seeing, pulls back the curtain to show you what it is you really need to know. And the goal of all of that is so that you will continue to persevere, follow Christ, love other believers, even when it's difficult. And so we've reached this point in Revelation here in chapter 18 where the curtain has been pulled back. We know who the winners and losers are going to be. We're watching as John shares this vision with us, where he sees the whole world system judged and destroyed, and then calls God's people to rejoice. So I want to ask you a question to get started with our table discussion today. How can we rejoice at the pain, death, and destruction of an unbelieving world system? Take a few minutes at your tables, talk about that, and then we'll come back together and talk about it in a group. So, something really helpful. Somebody heard something helpful. Who wants to be willing to share? Ryan, at your table, what came up?
So we were discussing that when we can rejoice when God's judgment comes and the world system is being destroyed, because it's a revelation of God's righteous judgment on sin and evil, which is rising up against His kingship, rising up against the good of His people, and His Christ. And while on the one hand we do seek for people, the unbelieving world, to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, there is an objective reality that righteousness will reign. And that's a glorious thing.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. True justice is a beautiful thing, even though true justice means some are blessed and some are cursed. Right? Okay. So let's start in Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to back up a little bit and start in verse 20. Does somebody have a question? Oh, sorry. Okay. Verse 20, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. Be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on this earth. So we see back in verse 20 this call for all of the church, all of God's people, characterized as saints, apostles, and prophets, to rejoice. Now what's the word rejoice simply mean? We're going to talk about a couple of Bible words today. Rejoice is one, and we may get the hallelujah as well. Very simple, but well put. To take joy in something. To take joy in something. I'm headed after church today to a Cincinnati Reds game. If Elly De La Cruz hits 4 home runs, what will I do? I will take immense joy in that. Okay? And what that means is I will see it as right, and I'll be glad that it happens. And then that inner thing that's happening in me, to see something is right and be glad that it happens, gets expressed either through something I say or something I do, that all of you would look at me and say, he's happy about something. He's rejoicing. All right? We're going to see, I hope, some of that at the Reds game later today. But think of that in our situation, in our context. We've gathered here together today. We're going to teach in this part of our morning. We're going to all gather together in our auditorium to hear God's word preached to us. And we're called together to rejoice in the truth and beauty of God's word. That's going to mean what we hear, we're going to go, yes, that's right. We're going to see it as beautiful and true and good. And then in our context, we have a chance to sing or respond. Some of you may even say something like, amen, which is a Latinized form of, so be it. And so you can knock the microphone off. In 12 years, if you're listening to this online, my apologies. Let's just go back to the text. All right. So this call to rejoice. And don't miss who's called to rejoice. It's rejoice, O heavens, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. I see this as a broad categorization that's going to capture all of God's people. From the people in the pew, do you realize that's what a saint is? Who are the saints in this room? Okay, glad. Nobody said Steve, nobody said me. All of you are saints. That's a designation over everyone who's been saved by Jesus Christ. But then also points to leaders, apostles and prophets, those groups of people that we were told are the foundation of the New Testament church. This whole group, everybody together, is called to rejoice. And here's the hard part, over her. So it's a rejoicing that's happening while we watch God's judgment carried out over Babylon. So I asked you that question. How in the world can we rejoice when we see things like that happening? So I've got a couple of verses I want us to take a look at. Ryan, can you look at Proverbs 17:15 for us? And then John Wilkett, can you look at Deuteronomy 19:18-19? Go ahead, brother.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
Yeah, thank you. So what's an abomination to the Lord? To call the guilty just and to call the just guilty. One of the ways that the whole book of Revelation characterizes this world is that it calls the guilty righteous and calls the righteous guilty. And the Bible says, what about that? It's an abomination. So don't just hear that it's unwise or unfortunate or mistaken. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. What happens in you when you hear the word pedophile is the similar kind of thing that should happen in you when you see the righteous called unjust and the unjust called righteous. And that's what God wants to train our hearts into. John, read the passage from Deuteronomy.
Sure. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Right. So hear that as a part of God's true justice. When somebody falsely accuses someone else, the right response to that is for them to experience the penalty and price that they were trying to exact from that other person. So when the world looks at us and says, unrighteously, you guys are haters, and because you're haters, you should lose your job, or you should be canceled, or this penalty should apply to you, God's word turns that around and says, if you're trying to do that against a just person unjustly, you should experience that same penalty that you tried to place on them. So do you see the math that God works with? And that's what we're going to bring then into the rest of this text. So in verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of the harpist and musician, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. We'll stop there. So hear this call from this angel, and not just any angel, a mighty angel, takes up a stone that's like a great millstone. Have you ever been maybe in an Appalachian natural park or maybe the Smoky Mountains and you go by one of these water mills that still has operating millstones? These are massive, big stones that weigh hundreds, if not thousands of pounds. Now, I've got 9 grandchildren, and I have a little koi pond in my backyard, and when they grab a rock, what do you think is their favorite thing to do? Throw it in the pond. And watch how fast it sinks to the bottom. Now, when their loving, kind, gracious grandpa comes along and says, kids, stop throwing rocks in my pond, what do you think they do next? Pick up another rock. Exactly. So there's this fascination with how quickly and how deep a rock will sink in a body of water. Have you ever come up on a cave, or in my day as a kid, there'd be an old farm with a well, and you wanted to drop a rock in the well, and listen, 1 second, 2 seconds, 3, splash. And you try to guess, man, how deep is this thing? And it took 3 seconds for the rock to splash. But here, it's a great millstone thrown into the sea to emphasize how deep and how fast that rock will sink. If you take a boat into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you drop a 1,000-pound rock, how far is it going to go? The right answer is to the bottom, however deep that is. And will it take its time to get there, or is it going straight down? It is going straight down. And that's the picture that this angel gave John to understand what was going to happen to Babylon. Utter destruction, and quickly. Now, when you hear great millstone, are there any other times in the Bible that you can remember that picture being used?
Jesus said if somebody misleads the innocent, it's better to put a millstone around his neck.
Absolutely. So, Michael, can you look at Matthew chapter 18 and read verses 5 to 6 for us?
Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.
Thank you. You see the picture that Jesus has created to inform us the importance of helping people come to Christ and not prohibiting them to come from Christ, to come to Christ. Babylon, as a world system, is trying to stop people coming to Christ. And Jesus himself has said, you will be better off if this millstone is tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea. So don't be surprised then that that's the picture used for their judgment and their destruction. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence? Now the violence is there not because God or we should glory in that violence. But violence is a part of the just judgment and recompense for people who have turned on Christ's bride with violence. So I want you to see, we're going to see this a couple of other times, John labors hard for us to see some kind of equity between what the world system does to God's people and then what God does to them in judgment. And realize that is always what God's judgment is. If you got a speeding ticket for going 35 in a 25 and you appeared before the judge expecting to pay your $100 fine and instead he looks at you and says, you're going to jail for 10 years. You might think, what am I missing in this? 10 years, really? 10 miles over the speed limit? Do you know how many people passed me up when I was going 35 and a 25? Would you see that as justice? No. There'd be no sense in which that's justice. On the other hand, hear this carefully. If somebody raped and murdered your grandmother, and the judge said, can't we all just learn to get along? Can't you find it in your heart to forgive this man? I mean, come on. You're a Christian. You're called to love and forgive. Forgive this person. There's no need to put him in jail. He's not a bad guy. Would you see that as justice? I hope you would say no. So even in all of us, there's this sense of the punishment has to fit the crime. And realize nobody does that better than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only person who ever gets the judgment entirely right and then comes up with the entirely perfect penalty. You would never want me to be a judge. I might get it right sometimes. I would get it wrong probably more often than not. And that might be true of many of you. Dude, you take my pew and the seat in church, you know what my heart says? Die, you scumbag! Is that what you want on the seat of judgment? Okay? But Jesus is never there. Jesus' judgment is always correct, always right. Alright? Any questions about that? I know some of you won't sit next to me now in church.
No, they want to take him all right.
That says something about you. Alright, so we move forward and see what this judgment entails. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. That's what they find important. That's where they found their joy, in this entertainment of their culture, expressed as harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters. And the fact that it will be heard no more, it's awful. No more entertainment? My whole life is given to this. This is what I get up in the morning for. Craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. We've already talked about in weeks past how at the time that this was written, there were actively people in the guilds across the economy. If you were a bricklayer, a carpenter, if you were a merchant of cloth, if you were a merchant of fine wine, if you were a builder, all of these groups had guilds that controlled who could do this in the city. If you were not a member of the Carpenter's Guild, you could not practice as a carpenter in the city where you lived. So then imagine the choice before you when somebody finally realized, hey, that dude's a Christian, and he hasn't been to the Temple of Athena in years. You need to go down to the Temple of Athena and offer a sacrifice. I don't care if you believe it or not. You need to play along if you want to be a carpenter in this city. What would happen to that person? How many of you have heard of the Reformation? Okay, I hope most of you. How many of you have heard of the Counter-Reformation? Okay, maybe a few less. The Counter-Reformation was an intentional policy by the Roman Catholic Church to fight back against the Reformation. They created a whole new order of monks called the Jesuits. Every time you hear the word Jesuit in a Catholic context, that was a group created in the 1500s to push back against the Reformation. And they stormed across Central Europe with a sword in their hand. They had conquered so thoroughly in Central Europe, particularly the Czech Republic, where I lived and worked for 8 years, so that in the early 1900s, think of just at the beginning of the 1900s, the Catholic Church owned 80% of the property in Czech Republic, and you were required to be a member of the Catholic Church if you wanted to own a business, get married, or participate in politics. Now, you may not want to participate in politics. I wouldn't blame you for that. But, Michael, you want to get married? Good. Right away. Let the record show, Michael said yes right away. Fantastic. How many of you want to earn a paycheck? Oh, come on. Somebody wants to earn a paycheck. I want to earn a paycheck. But imagine if you couldn't do any of that unless you were a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Imagine the power put on you. And that's the kind of power these people were living under much earlier, much sooner, but just as detrimental. How many of you know the name Jan Hus? To show you, this is throughout church history. Early pre-Reformation reformer. In response to Hus in the Czech Republic, he was a Czech guy. Again, the Counter-Reformation came in later. And they found out
that the people didn't like not belonging to the guilds, not being able to practice their craft, not being able to participate in the economy. And so they started a rumor intentionally. The government started a rumor in Germany, there's a place you can go and believe and practice whatever you think the Bible says. So what do you think people did? Packed up. Let's go to Germany. Let's go to this place where we can believe what we think the Bible teaches and live in accordance with those beliefs. Now, is it true? It was absolutely true. There were places in Germany just like that. But what these people didn't know is that the king and the church had placed people on the roads leaving Czech Republic so that you would be caught. Now, one of the things that's always been hard for politicians is telling who the true Christians are and who the true Christians aren't. Is that still hard today? Yeah, it's still hard today. But they came up with this clever device. You would not do that, particularly in the middle of winter, unless you were a true believer. And so guess what happened when you got to the border? All of your goods were confiscated. You were told, you cannot leave the country. We are not going to allow you to enter Germany. And your only option was to walk back home entirely broke and penniless. Hundreds, if not thousands, died on the way home. Okay. So that's what a world system bent on destroying Christianity looks like. And those are just a few stories I know personally. You know, we could talk about what happens in Southeast Asia. You know, we could talk about what happens in China. We could go to any place in the world and hear these kinds of stories. So when God says, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence," it's only God being just. And so all of those places where Christians were being excluded, we see them disappearing in this judgment. No more entertainment. No more craftsmen in business. No more food with the mill. And to show you how utterly complete the judgment is, the light of the lamp will shine no more. You can't even get married. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. So feel the completeness of this judgment. And imagine what happens in your heart. Maybe you're a 12-year-old kid and you just watch them come to your dad's workshop and take all of his tools and tell your dad, if you make one more wheel for sale, we will jail you for the rest of your life. Imagine what goes on in the heart of a 12-year-old boy who's just beginning to learn that craft from his dad and hopes to build his whole life on working hard just like dad has worked hard all his life and provide wheels for the city. And now you can't. And it's that sense of justice that then God wants to light in our hearts this rejoicing. Three reasons we're told for the destruction of Babylon. If we look at the end of verse 23, you see one of these connecting words, for. In ESV it says for, and that means I'm about to be given the reasons. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. Now that simply means it was commerce that drove everything. It was economic power that was in control. Not a trick question. Is our world any different? No. No. Still, money greases the wheels and drives the decisions at the highest level. You know, whether it's Washington or Columbus or Frankfurt. Those of you who don't know the capital of Kentucky, it's not Lexington. That's just during basketball season. All right? It's still money that drives things. It's still rich people that see themselves as the great ones of the earth. I don't know the heart status of Elon Musk, but he thinks he's a great one. Think of how many of these big businessmen, you know their names even though you've never met them. They think they're a great one. And they do have a lot of power and a lot of influence. And God is saying, judgment is coming on Babylon because these merchants were the great ones of the earth. He then adds a second reason. All nations were deceived by your sorcery. So he's looking at Babylon and saying, you intentionally deceived the nations with your sorcery. Now it's interesting how in the Old Testament, sorcery and immorality go hand in hand together. Robert, can you read 2 Kings 9:22 for us? It's in the Old Testament.
Oh. Is that 2 Kings 9:22?
Yes, sir. 2 Kings 9:22.
And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?"
That's it. So when Jezebel is finally called to account for what she does in those northern tribes of Israel, do you see the two things that were set side by side? Whorings, sexual immorality, and sorcery. This, I'm going to depend on another supernatural power to act on my behalf or to learn from about the future. And we're told that it's that kind of system that Babylon uses to deceive the nations. All the nations think that Babylon is powerful because she can get some other power to act on her behalf. She can find out about the future in some way. And we see that throughout church history. Throughout the last 2,000 years especially, we've seen political leaders and business leaders lean in to try to find some way, some supernatural power that will give them some benefit. Why does every taxi driver have, is it St. Christopher or Columbus? Christopher on their dashboard. They think it'll keep them safe. I can somehow get this supernatural power to act on my behalf. Then lastly, we are told, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. We read a long list of what was gone. Entertainment, commerce, weddings, food, even the light of lamps, it's all gone. But what do you find? You find the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. So I hope as we take a moment to reflect on all of this, this isn't just information for you, but this is heart-shaping. This is soul-strengthening. That's why John writes this. He doesn't just sit back and go, oh, this would be an interesting read on a Saturday afternoon. There is a God-intendedness that he wants this passage to shape your response when you hear judgment is coming. I've got a book on my shelf about Psalms written by a prof of mine. His name was Don Carson. And the title of this book, which is sort of a teaching book through the Psalms, is How Long, O Lord? Why do you think Don chose that title? Because the book of Psalms is full of that question. It's full of God's people getting up in the morning and thinking, I'm God's person in God's place. Life will be good, and life's not good. In fact, they find out there's this whole other thing going on in the land. People who hate the Lord. People who are bent on persecuting and destroying God's people. People who are bent on, stop what goes on in the temple and let me build this pole so that we can worship other gods. They simply look at the Lord and say, how long? How long are you going to wait, O Lord, before you come back and establish your own name? Fight for your own reputation. Back in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 10, we're told that as the martyrs stand around the throne in heaven, their question is what? How long? How long? And you know what the book of Revelation tells us? Not forever. In fact, the time is coming soon. Now, we want to spend some time unwrapping what the time is coming soon means. But know that it's not forever, and the time is coming just as God has intended. And what that brings the whole world system to is a time when the world will fully and finally be judged. How can you celebrate that? I'm not going to tell you my thoughts. I'm going to share somebody far smarter than me. G.K. Beale, the great author when it comes to the book of Revelation. If you're looking for something to read that will help you with this, that would be one of the resources the elders here will push you to. But here's what he says in answer to that question. The rejoicing of the saints does not arise out of a selfish spirit of revenge, but out of a fulfilled hope that God has defended the honor of His just name by not leaving sin unpunished and by showing His people to have been in the right all along. And the verdict rendered by the ungodly world against the saints is wrong. And this is in keeping with all the Old Testament laws about false and malicious witnesses. So did you catch that? It's not a, as he puts it, it's not a selfish spirit of revenge, but a fulfilled hope that God has defended the honor of His name. Now, we mentioned this last week, or Alex did as he was working through, how many times did we read as the merchants, political leaders, were watching Babylon be judged and destroyed, and their comment was, this is awful. What do you mean I don't have any money left? What do you mean I can't enjoy my wine and fine foods? What do you mean I'm going to lose my political power? Who is at the center of all those thoughts? Yeah, some version of me. Look at what I'm losing. Look at what's happening to me. But I think G.K. Beale is right on when he says this call to rejoice over Babylon has at the center of its concern, not me, not you, but God and His reputation. And that's why we can rejoice. Because God will be found to be true. He will be found to be just. He will be found to be all of the things that God has promised. Now, the last thing I want to spend a moment reviewing, and I'm going to spare you the list I brought with me, is all of the times phrases that we've just read have been found in the Bible. In my Bible, right at this point, I've got written Ezekiel 36 to 48, Ezekiel 27, and Jeremiah 25. Why? Because when I look at verses 21 to 24, nearly all of those phrases can be found in those places. Both of those places I just mentioned to you, particularly Ezekiel 27 and 36 to 48, talk about God's judgment. God's judgment over a physical Babylon. God's judgment over a physical Tyre. God's judgment over His own people, Israel. And the reason I'm bringing that up again today is to help you see God's judgment here over Babylon isn't predicting a future rise of a geopolitical state in the Middle East. It's God's judgment over the whole world system. Whether you see evidence of that in Russia or Washington, D.C. or China or anywhere else in the world, That's why John can go back and grab all these phrases to point you back to the Old Testament. And you go, well, that talks about Tyre. Well, that talks about Israel. Well, okay, that talks about Babylon. Because he's not wanting you to look for some future rise of a geopolitical entity in the Middle East that will then be judged. He's talking about the whole world system that would hold its fist up in the face of God and say, there is no sovereign here but me. And that's not limited to any country or any time. Right? And that's what's going to come under judgment. Where we'll pick up next week is all of that leads us in verse 1 of chapter 19 to say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Got 1 minute for questions. Concerns, cries of shock, outrage. Ezekiel 36-48. Yeah. Fantastic. John Willett, will you close for us in prayer?